Since God is sovereign over your life, this world, the future of heaven and earth, why ask Him for anything? Why pray? Can your prayers change God's mind? We'll consider that along with John MacArthur on today's Grace to You. Every Christian serves the same omnipotent God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us and knows exactly what we need. Obviously, God knows what you want before you ask Him. Yet the Bible instructs us to bring our requests before Him and to pray at all times. Have you ever wondered why? Bottom line, what can our prayer requests really accomplish? Can they persuade Him to do something that He hadn't already decided to do? We'll consider those questions today on Grace to You. As John MacArthur looks at one of the most practical examples of prayer in Scripture, could help you discover new blessings as you come before God. The title of John's current study, The Elements of True Prayer. And with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Daniel chapter 9 presents to us a great insight into prayer. First 19 verses are a prayer prayed by Daniel to the Lord on behalf of the people he loved, the people of Israel. As we've been examining this wonderful prayer, prayer has many facets. Many facets. I've been trying to point out to you, prayer is primarily communion with God. It's not really so much designed for us to get things as it is to get in on things. That is to identify ourselves with the Lord and with His causes and His purposes. Prayer is entering into His presence. Prayer is companionship with God. Prayer is desiring to identify with God's person, God's plan, God's power, and God's purpose. And we've been looking at this great prayer of Daniel. He knows what the plan is. It was revealed to him in the book of Jeremiah as he read. He knows what God is preparing to do. He knows the situation. And it isn't that he's asking for something beyond that. It's just that he wants to identify with God and what God has already promised to do. He just wants to be where God is and be a part of God's plan. And on behalf of the people of Israel, he intercedes. And in effect, the one request in the entire 19 verses appears in verse 19. And it's really simple. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. And the main issue is, do it, Lord. You've already said you were going to do it. You've already planned to do it. You've revealed in your word you're going to do it. And I just want to come along to say, do it. I just want to identify with that. And Lord, if it means forgiving your people, then do that. And bring to pass the conclusion of their chastening. Now, in this wonderful prayer, there are 18 verses before he gets to his petition. 18 verses of heart preparation. 18 verses of intercession on the part of Daniel for his people. And I have pointed out to you that there are 8 elements that mark genuine intercessory prayer. There are 8 elements that mark genuine intercessory prayer. We see these 8 as we flow through this wonderful prayer. It becomes a model for us, in fact, one of the very best in all of the Old Testament. Let me remind you of what we've already learned and go through the first few of these principles that we have examined in the past. Number 1, prayer is generated by the Word of God. Verse 2 tells us that while he was reading the book of Jeremiah, he was prone to pray. Our prayer life proceeds from the intensity of our study of the Word of God. As we hear God tell us His plans, we respond. We might say then that the first principle, prayer is generated by the Word of God, is simply that we seek to know God's plan. That's where it begins. And we get into the Word to find out what God is going to do so we can pray intelligently. Secondly, we said that prayer is grounded in the will of God. It is generated out of the Word of God, and it is grounded in the will of God. We seek not only to know God's plan, but to see it fulfilled. We're not trying to change God's mind. We're trying to identify with what He already wants to do, which is best. Thirdly, we've learned that prayer is characterized by fervency. Prayer is a passionate involvement in the matters that concern the heart of God. There's an earnestness. There's a passion involved. Fourthly, then, we also saw that true intercessory prayer, genuine prayer, is marked by self-denial. It is realized in self-denial. We see the fervency in verse 3, and we see the self-denial in verse 4, where he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. He doesn't come and say, you need to do this for me because I have a claim on you. He doesn't come and say, I have a right to demand this out of you, God. He comes and says, I'm a sinner, and in effect, he says, I don't have a right to demand anything. Prayer is, at the very beginning, a recognition of our own unworthiness and a sense of self-denial. And so prayer seeks to not only know God's will, not only to see it fulfilled, not only to see it fulfilled at once, but to see it fulfilled no matter what that costs me. And then fifthly, we said that true intercessory prayer is identified with God's people. It's not selfish. I mean, if it's just denied itself, it won't be selfish. It won't be grasping and possessive for its own goals. And we see, as we looked at verses 5 down through 14, how many times he says, we and our and us and all Israel. And again, he is saying, I want to encompass all the people of God, all of us. This is our problem. Minister to us. The essence of true intercessory prayer is that it's bigger than any individual. That when we really pray, self has been set aside and we are lost in the needs of others. And we reminded you of 1 Samuel 12:23, which says, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. So we might say that true intercessory prayer not only seeks to know God's plan, not only seeks to see it fulfilled, not only seeks to see it fulfilled at once, not only seeks to see it fulfilled at once no matter what it costs me, but seeks to see it fulfilled for the sake of others. For the sake of others. It isn't, Lord, please do this because I'd like to have it so. It's, please do this because your people would be blessed. And then sixthly, true intercessory prayer is strengthened in confession. It is strengthened in confession. Look at verse 3 and then 20. Verse 3, I set my face to the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. Verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel. Now, throughout the whole thing, there is a sense of confession. Confession is to say the same thing that God is saying about your sin, to agree with God that your sin is your sin. Daniel acknowledged before the Lord his sin and the sins of his people. And he was really saying, Lord, we thank you that you've already forgiven us, but we confess these things. And that's essential in true prayer. True prayer enters into the presence of holy God with a recognition that you're not properly suited to be there, except by virtue of the righteousness of Christ which has covered you. And certainly in view of that, there ought to be a setting aside of all sinfulness. Paul had such a deep sense of sin. In Romans 7, he speaks of it. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he calls himself the chief of sinners, one who was totally unworthy to preach. Confession was a daily part of Daniel's life, too, and it is a part of anyone's prayers. And I really feel that that's just another good reason for the Lord's table, because to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, we must confess our sinfulness. And in so doing, and confessing sin, we then open up the potentiality for full fellowship in prayer as well. Confession was a part of the daily life of Daniel, as I said, and yet there were times when special confession was needed. Just because Daniel confesses his sin right here doesn't mean that he never did it before. It doesn't mean he waited till big events to do it. But most of us do that. We don't deal with our sin on a daily basis. We tend to stack it up until we hit the fan, so to speak. Until we arrive at communion, or until a disaster comes, or we're about to lose our job, or we don't know what's going wrong in our life, and then all of a sudden we get very confessional. Daniel confessed his sin all the time, but still there were times in his life when great events faced him, when there was a greater sense of sinfulness. We find it in the Old Testament, for example, in Leviticus 16:21, it says, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that great day when the sins of all the nation for the year were atoned for, that was a day of tremendous, great confession. Not instead of daily confession, but in addition to. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 6, when Hezekiah saw God bringing a great revival, there was in response to that a tremendous outpouring of confession. Jeremiah, of course, when he cried out about coming judgment in the 3rd chapter, the 8th chapter, the 14th chapter, and again in Lamentations chapter 1, Jeremiah says God is coming, and because God is coming, you need to prepare yourself by the confession of your sin. Now we note that that's exactly what happens in verses 5 to 14. Notice verse 5. We have sinned, have committed iniquity, have done wickedly, have rebelled. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. Verse 9, to the Lord God, or the Lord our God, belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. And so repeatedly does he speak of their sin. This is confession. And all through the prayer, over and over again, comes the confession. Now, what is he doing? Now, listen to this. Daniel is in effect saying this: we deserve the judgment we're getting. Agreed, acknowledged, affirmed. I'm not denying it. And that is a wonderful thing. Confession has many fruits. One, it's simply an acknowledging of my sinfulness so that the Lord can purify me. But two, it is an acknowledgement of my sinfulness so that when God chastens me, I admit that I deserve it. I think it's a good point, people, because we tend to wonder why things don't always go the way we think they ought to go. Listen, if you got what you deserved, you've been dead long ago. So would I. The very fact you take another breath is the grace of God. So we have to acknowledge our sinfulness, free God from any thought of injustice. So Daniel is praying a prayer of confession. And he acknowledges that the captivity, the 70 years, and all the judgments and punishments are deserved because of the sins of the people. The end of verse 15, I think, sums it up. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. It isn't anybody's fault but our own. Let me sum it up. True intercessory prayer is generated by God's word, grounded in God's will, characterized by fervency, realized in self-denial, identified with others, and strengthened in confession. Two last points, briefly. Number 7, true intercessory prayer is dependent on God's character. It's dependent on God's character. You know, if God was like the gods of the Philistines, it really wouldn't do a lot of good to ask for forgiveness because their gods were evil, cruel gods in their own mind. But not so our God. We pray our prayer of forgiveness, our prayer of confession. We call on God on the behalf of His people. We intercede for needs of others because we believe God hears and responds, right? All prayer, then, is based on the character of God. Now notice how that character is developed, beginning in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made my confession, and said, now watch, O Lord, the great and awesome God. First of all, he says great. Now that word means powerful. In other words, I pray to God because God is powerful enough to respond. He's not impotent. He can turn the circumstances. He has all of the resources infinitely at his disposal. He is the God in verse 15 who brought his people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. It's wonderful to pray to a God who is omnipotent, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be awful to pray to a God who was only the second most powerful deity? and had to work everything through another one? What a hopeless situation. But he is powerful. Secondly, he is awesome. That means majesty. Not only power, but majesty. It means he is to be honored. He is to be glorified. He is to be exalted. He is to be lifted up. He is to be praised. He is worthy. He is the most powerful. And he is the most majestic. Look what else. Keeping the covenant. Keeping the covenant. Not only do we see his power and his majesty, but his faithfulness. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And he made a covenant with his people that he'd never forsake them, right? And if they repented, he'd forgive them. And if they obeyed him, he'd restore them. And God keeps his promises. The Bible says, call upon me and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And we believe that, don't we? The Bible says that if our hearts are pure and our sins are set aside and we call upon his name, he'll respond to our call. We pray because we believe God has the power to fulfill it. Because he is the most majestic one in the universe and is worthy of our prayers, and because he is a faithful God who will keep his promises. Notice also in verse 4, it says that he has mercy to them that love him. Mercy to them that love him. Let me just say that the word mercy there is really love. He will forgive because he loves. He will grant us what we ask in his will because he loves. It's one thing to be powerful. Something else to be majestic. It's especially wonderful to be faithful. But what encompasses faithfulness is love. Love. And then notice further as you go down. Verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to thee. He is holy. He'll do what is right. Not what is wrong. How wonderful to know that. God can never do a wrong thing. Always right. Always right. Always right. No matter what he does, it's right. It's right. It's right. It's right. Isn't that great to have that kind of God? Never makes a mistake. Never has a folly. Never a blunder. Our God is powerful, majestic, faithful, loving, and absolutely holy. And then, how wonderful to know that he is merciful and forgiving. And that may be the heart of it all. In verse 9 it says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. I like the fact that forgiveness is in the plural, don't you? I've needed it more than once. Have you? Forgivenesses, mercies. And so we can say our God is a gracious God. He is powerful, majestic, faithful, loving, holy, and gracious. Now that's the kind of God we seek in our prayers. As I look at the cross, I see his power, because on that cross he conquers sin and death and Satan and hell, right? That's power. As I look at the cross, I see his majesty, for there he is, a victim in appearance of the Romans and the Jews, and yet step by step controlling every single thing that's happening on the cross. And one standing afar off and watching him control his own dying and control every event to fulfill prophecy, uttered in absolute astonishment, truly this was the Son of God. He was majestic even in dying. I look at the cross and I see his faithfulness. He said that he would die for us. He said that he had to go to the cross. He said the Son of Man had to die. And even though in the garden he agonized about it, he kept his promise. He's faithful. I look at the cross and I see his love. Because he shouldn't have been there, I should have been there. But because he loved, he took my place. I look at the cross and I see his holiness. Because it is holiness that put him there. He couldn't just forgive sinners. He had to pay the price to deal with the sin, because he cannot tolerate sin. Its penalty must be paid. And I see his mercy and forgiveness there. He is gracious. You see, all that God is to Daniel, God is to us. And Daniel knows it from his dealings with his people. And we know it from the cross. We see his power, his majesty, his faithfulness, his love, his holiness, his grace. And that's the basis of our prayers. A final thought. Intercessory prayer finally consummates in God's glory. It consummates in God's glory. Look at verse 16 and just follow as I read through 19. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now stop there for a minute. He says, God, Jerusalem, your city, Zion, your holy mountain, because of us, has had to receive your fury and your anger. Turn from that, for your people have become a reproach to you. In other words, don't do it for us, do it for you. See? All prayer consummates in God's glory. Do it for you. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the, what? Lord's sake. Not for our sakes, O Lord, but for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. We're not making claims based upon our own righteousness. We're saying, do it that you might manifest your great mercy. This city is called by your name and your reputation is at stake. And verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You see, it's all over those four verses. Do it for you, not for us. You see, the captivity of Judah and the non-existence of the Jerusalem sanctuary was interpreted by the nations around it to indicate that Judah's God was either powerless or a delusion altogether. And Daniel is saying, God, vindicate your name. Don't let your name be smeared. Don't be evil spoken of. Don't let our sin corrupt your reputation. Boy, that is a mature prayer. Forgive us for your sake. I tell you, people, we live in a day when prayer is an infinitely far cry from that kind of thing. Do you pray like that? Do you pray that God will do certain things in your life and in the lives of others that he might be glorified? Daniel says, we've sinned, and we've brought the reproach, and we've corrupted your name. And that's not fair. Turn it around, God. Forgive us and restore the virtue and the holiness and the majesty of your name in the eyes of the world. We bear your name. Vindicate it. And I think that to me, this is a personal word as we close, to me, it is the most severe element of sin that it brings reproach upon the name of God. Whose name I bear, right? If I was only trying to protect my own reputation, I'd be more prone to fall into sin. But it's God's reputation that is the issue. And what have we learned? Prayer is generated by the Word of God, grounded in the will of God, characterized by fervency, realized in self-denial, identified with others, strengthened in confession, dependent on God's character, and consummated in God's glory. And that kind of prayer, beloved, gets an answer. And I mean not just any answer, but an answer so absolutely overwhelming that it may be the most glorious prophecy in all the book of Daniel.
That's John MacArthur with a practical look at the discipline of prayer. I trust that you're encouraged to pray more boldly as John looked at Daniel's example today. The title of his current study here on Grace to You, The Elements of True Prayer. You know, when you think about the communicating that you do on a daily basis at home with the family, co-workers, folks from church, it's not one-sided. There's a back and forth. So, John, is that also true when believers talk to God? As we communicate with him, is he also communicating with us?
Well, certainly the Lord communicates with us through his word. That is his self-revelation. But I think there is a sense in which God communicates with us in our prayers, and that is by his answer. we can't expect to hear his voice, although there are lots of people today talking about listening for the voice of God. There are no guarantees that you're actually hearing God in that kind of mystical exercise. But God does communicate back to us with his answers to our prayers. And it is important, therefore, that we know how to pray as we should. The pattern for our prayer is to follow the disciples' prayer, the familiar words, "Our Father who art in heaven," and so forth. I've put all of those things, the elements of that prayer, which is the structure for all our prayers, in a book called Alone with God. It's a wonderful book. In fact, we were just talking about the fact that it's been through three or four or five or six different printings and productions because it's so basic and foundational to the Christian life. This takes a phrase-by-phrase look at the disciples' prayer, the model for how we pray. The book, again, Alone with God. Start to pray effectively and see the answers that God has for those who pray faithfully. It also has a built-in study guide to use in a group study. Reasonably priced, the book Alone with God.
This is a book that you can apply every day when you pray. Helpful insight, whether you're asking God for wisdom, thanking him for his many gifts, or interceding for others. To order your copy of Alone with God, get in touch today. Call us using the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or place your order at the Grace to You website, gty.org. Alone with God costs $10.50. Shipping is free. Again, order by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or online at gty.org. Now, let me also suggest another practical book. It's titled At the Throne of Grace. This is a collection of about 50 prayers that John has led his congregation in during worship services at the Grace Community Church. At the Throne of Grace isn't a book of officially sanctioned prayers. It's not a script to follow or an instruction manual on how to pray. Instead, it's a devotional book that can give you direction in your own prayer life. The cost of that in hardcover is $15. Place your order by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or going online to gty.org. By the way, if you benefited from any of John's books or CDs or the Grace to You broadcast, would you let us know? Write to us through email, letters@gty.org. And thanks for remembering that we are listener-funded. And to express your support through the regular mail, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, right here on Grace to You. What's the connection between God's compassion and your prayers? It's an amazing perspective to consider. Join us for that tomorrow on Grace to You.